Well, this morning we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot to rejoice over. And for those of you that's been praying for Jeremy Handyside for some time that God would provide a kidney, well, God answered that prayer. He did. And that's something to rejoice about. Well, that's part of the way. The other part of the way is, you know, that kidney needs to be transferred from one person to another. So it needs more prayer. Well, God permitted that to happen. He provided a donor. He provided a transplant. And this morning, we are rejoicing that the transplant has gone well. We're rejoicing that already, you know, to a degree, Jeremy is already seeing the effects of this. And that is something to praise God about, because this is a miraculous feat. Only God in His wisdom could design the body in such a way for such sick people to be healed. And we rejoice in that. Let's continue to pray for Jeremy and Pastor Carlos that they would recover, and that Jeremy would be restored to full health, as full as a person with one kidney can have. Matter of fact, I hope that kidney works so good it's like he has three kidneys. That may be bad, I don't know. We may not need three kidneys. Maybe God knew better than me. Well, let's pray. Let's continue to pray for them. And let's pray, as we saw this morning, for the persecuted church around the world. But before we do that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to continue in John's Gospel, chapter 13. This morning, I'm going to pick up, I tell you what, in verse 2, if you can follow along with me, because I think I only got through verse 1 last week. These are the words of God, verse 2, John chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you." When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this day to you, to honor you, to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through our singing, through our song, through prayer, through the playing of instruments, through every act that has been committed here this morning. Father, we rejoice in the good news that you provided a kidney for Jeremy, and that you have provided a good transplant, and that things seem to be moving in the right direction. But we continue to place Jeremy and his body and Pastor Carlos and his body before you for healing. And we pray for a continued healing, and that you would bring them back to both to good health. We rejoice in this, and we praise your name, and we also this morning pray for the persecuted church all around the world. Father, there are those who name the name of Christ, who have trusted him by faith, that, Father, this very day they may lose their life, they may lose their job, they may lose their home. Father, we keep those people before you. We pray for our own nation. That, Father, you have guarded us and you have watched over us and you have protected us as a nation for so many years, Father. And we pray that in the coming days that, Father, the gospel would be guarded, that the church would go forth and proclaim the good news of Christ to those that are around us, to a lost and dying world, to those that need to hear the gospel of Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us to obey you, and we just commit this day to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for a little backdrop, a little bit reminder from last week. Now that Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish community, Jesus will now place his focus elsewhere. Now Jesus will place his attention and his focus on the new messianic community, that is the new covenant community, the old covenant community that is with the Jews of the old covenant that has rejected Jesus as Messiah. The new covenant community, which is Jesus talks about in terms where he uses the term world. Was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and they will embrace Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. If I can make a clarification, not that I don't think I have been clear, but in case I haven't been clear, we've been talking for quite some time, at least over the last couple of weeks, about the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Now, let's not confuse that with Jesus rejecting the Jewish nation. We must keep things in order to understand, because we might walk away as in our thinking that somehow Jesus has rejected the nation of Israel. He hasn't. All the promises that were given to the nation of Israel, God will still honor, and God will still fulfill, because that was his promise to the people of Israel. We must remember that the rejection has been by the Jewish people, and it was their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And that is the rejection that has taken place. So when we come into this new covenant community is not made up of just Gentiles. Okay? This new covenant community will be made up of both Jews and Gentiles who see Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So as we move forward and we begin to talk about this new messianic community, we must be able to see that this community will be made up of the world in the sense that it is both Jew and Gentile. Last week, one of the things that I talked about, at least in verse 1, kind of served as an introduction or a theme heading in the Gospel of John that would introduce the kind of layout in the next 30 verses, but at least in summary in verse 1, of the section of what we call the farewell address or the farewell discourse. This would be Jesus' last words before he went to the cross. And part of this speech and the farewell address that we will be addressing in the coming days centers around the idea of Jesus preparing his disciples for the new coming messianic age. There was two terms that we looked at last week, and I'll give them as brief reminders. The first term that we looked at was the term world. World, as a group of people, will replace the Jews as the major reference point for Jesus and his followers. From this point on, if you remember, I talked about Jesus will not focus upon Israel, the Jewish people, but he will focus, and remember I talked about the word world or cosmos will be used 40 different times over the next 3 or 4 chapters. The Old Covenant community and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus will now focus on the remnant, those 12, especially the disciples and a few others most likely that would form what we are to understand the beginning of this new covenant community. Now, verse 1 also picked up another term, that term being loved, or he loved. He loved his own, and verse 1 tells us that he loved them to the end. And love will become a theme of the farewell address. We're going to see love displayed today. Today, love will be displayed through the washing of the disciples' feet. Love will become the highest principle. It will become the highest principle undergirding Jesus' mission to the world. It will be love that will ultimately put Jesus on the cross. That is, Jesus loves his disciples. And one of the ways that we're going to see this day is that one of the ways that Jesus shows and displays his love for his disciples is by preparing them for their mission to the world. And we're going to pick up in verse 2. If we get all the way through the section, we're going to say hallelujah at the end, but we'll get as far as we can go today. But look at verse 2 and 3 together. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is what we're going to see all on the outset. That Jesus lays out that he understands, even before it takes place, that there was an evil plot to thwart somewhat maybe the will of God going on in the world. If you'll notice in verse 2, the first words there, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Notice that during the supper, this was an evening meal. It's possible that it was the Passover meal, but John does not explicitly say that. He doesn't lay it out where it's clear, where all the other Gospels are very clear about the Last Supper or the Passover meal. John, for whatever reason, takes a very plain approach, and he doesn't describe it this way. It's possible this is the meal before the Passover meal, and so he describes it as during supper, the evening meal. But it was during this supper when the devil or Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes things or passages like this can be a little bit confusing. If Satan had put it into his heart, then I'm always going to ask questions. Do we walk away with this idea that maybe that Judas was this pawn? Maybe that he was somehow demon-possessed and he did something possibly outside of his own nature or outside of his own way of thinking? Is that a possible type way? And I don't think that is the answer. Sometimes it may be hard to understand. But there's one thing that we can know for certain. I want you to think about this with me, and I'm going to try to state it in a couple of different ways to help us to understand. One is this, that the heart is the seat of the human will, okay? The heart is the seat of the human will. And the heart, moved by the devil, ultimately wants what the devil wants. Let me read it again. The heart is the seat of the will, and the heart moved by the devil wants what the devil wants. That's logically correct. Let's flip it around just a little bit. Let's take out the devil and put God in its place. And you'll be able to follow. The heart is the seat of the will, and the heart moved by God wants what God wants. logically acceptable. So the will is the seat, or the heart is the seat of the will. Another way that we could put it is the heart, incited by Satan, actually wills what the devil wants. And this is simply to say that the plot against Jesus was not a mere human conspiracy. This was not something that necessarily that Judas thought up himself. But it was a conspiracy between two. That is, it was a conspiracy between Satan or the devil, or as the verse puts it, and Judas Iscariot. And so when the passage says that it was the devil who put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, what we see is a human conspiracy that at its core is satanic. This is a satanic move. So to put it plainly, Judas and the devil had conspired to bring Jesus to his death and death on the cross. And soon this would be fleshed out. Now notice what verse 3 says. Jesus, now notice the key word here, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Despite the evil conspiracy going on between Judas and the devil, Jesus serves his betrayer ultimately in love. If we go back one verse, we can clearly see that Jesus had a special knowledge of events that were taking place. Remember that Satan had put it in the heart to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, now notice this, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. This is key. Jesus was very aware of what was going on with Satan and Judas. He had full knowledge of this. And here in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, that is, that all knowledge and all power had been given to Christ. He was very aware of what was going on. And this lets us know in what John speaks about in verse 2 about Judas and the devil was already known to Jesus. That being said, and I think this is key to understanding one of the things that's going on. Even though Jesus knew this, and he knew what was about to happen, what we're going to see, what follows is that Jesus will serve Judas in spite of what he was about to do. He will wash Judas's feet. In this passage, we're going to see a contrast between Jesus and Judas to some degree. And what we're going to see, that Jesus will display a loyal love, even while he knows that Judas will betray him. He doesn't bring it up in the moment, but Jesus displays loyal love. But yet, on the other hand, Judas will display betrayal. Jesus will serve others, even with the knowledge of what Judas is going to do. But what we see on the other hand, what Judas will be something of self-service. He's looking out for himself, his own desire. On this hand, Jesus will show forth humility. He will humble himself. He will, in a sense, take upon the form of a servant or a slave. But yet, on the other hand, Judas is all about self-promotion. Even though Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, he was very aware of what was going to be going on, that Judas was ultimately his betrayer. Judas, in reality, was Jesus' enemy. The gospel tells us very clear about what Jesus thinks about how we should treat our enemies. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." You see, remember the supreme ethic back in verse 1 that we talked about that would come forth from this point on in chapter 13? The supreme ethic being love. Here, Jesus is displaying the supreme ethic of love toward a disciple that he knows that ultimately is going to betray him. These two verses bring us to what I would consider a demonic starting point that will bring about the death of Christ. The coming betrayal is by nature demonic. It is unbelieving. It is faithless. And this all starts with Judas. Soon, not only we see, well, did Satan put it into his heart, we're going to actually see that Satan enters Judas. And it will start with Judas. And this demonic plan will go from Judas, and it will move to the Sanhedrin, and ultimately will move through Pilate, and then it will move through the executioners that actually put Jesus on the cross. And it all starts in this moment with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now note something here. Note this. That in John's gospel, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night, in John's gospel, nowhere does John speak of demons or exorcisms. If you go to the other gospels, you're going to see about demon possession and Jesus performed exorcisms, but John takes all of that stuff out. Because what he doesn't want to do, I believe, is confuse the issue of what's going on. It's not Satan's minions that are accomplishing things in the world, but the center effect of what's going on should be placed on Satan and his grand scheme of putting Jesus on the cross. It's none other than Satan himself. When we say things like it is demonic, yes, it is demonic, but you have to realize the core of demon activity is Satan himself. When I think about this plan of killing Jesus and maybe even putting Jesus on the cross, little did Satan know what this actually really means. It should remind us of this, that sin is deceptive, that Satan is limited in his understanding. A lot of times we like to look to Satan and think that he's this all-knowing being and he is somehow in this cosmic opposition with God as if they're two great equals cosmically at odds with each other in the world, and it's simply not true. If Satan would have known that the cross would bring the salvation of God's people, if the cross and his death and resurrection would bring the atoning work of Jesus Christ, Satan would have never put him on the cross. Because it would be the cross that would ultimately bring salvation to the world. And this tells us much about God, but it also tells us much about sin and Satan. One being this: God is sovereign in this world. He's in control. And he uses the ignorance of fallen beings to ultimately accomplish his will. Secondly, it teaches us that sin blinds the hearts and the minds of those committing sin. And Satan really and truly had no idea what he was doing. The betrayal of Jesus was about to happen, and it was part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And when he poured the water in the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with a towel that he wrapped around him. What I want us to be able to walk away is to see that Jesus serves his disciples by humbling himself before them. Notice what it says there. Jesus rose from supper. For whatever reason, this image came into my mind as I began to study this passage. Because you have to remember what was already said in verse 2 and 3. Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. The next verse tells us that God the Father had given him full knowledge of everything that was going on. So Jesus was very aware of what was about to happen. And then the next scene, we see Jesus getting up from the table, and there the one, the sovereign Son of God, who knows all things, who has all power in his hands, at least in my mind, the vision was this. Jesus was arising and he was fixing to confront the devil. That's the way that I saw it. Or it's the way that maybe I thought that it might play out. That the sovereign Son rose and was now standing, ready to confront Satan and his desire to put Jesus to death. That's what we might expect. Since all things were given into his hands to confront Judas in some sort of good versus evil showdown. But if you've read the story, something else happens. Instead of a confrontation between good versus evil, the text tells us that Jesus laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Instead of an intergalactic confrontation between Jesus and the devil, he undresses and he takes the form of a slave. Remember, one of the things that we talked about last week is that the new covenant community would work different. It would look different. The old covenant way of thinking, or the worldly way of thinking, would be different than the way of thinking in the new covenant community. Instead of Jesus standing up and calling the devil out and calling Judas out at this moment and having some type of spiritual confrontation, Jesus stands up and he takes off his clothes and he takes a towel and he surrounds it around his body. He takes the form of a servant. He takes the form of a slave. This action of putting on the clothes of a servant slave were to display his acts of humility as he would ultimately serve his disciples. Going back to one of the themes of verse 1, Jesus would display his love through this act of service. You see, in the Middle East, especially within the Jewish culture, it was really not even permissible for Jews to wash the feet of other Jews. After being out in the dust of the day and entering into the home, by nature, people's feet would be dirty. Sometimes they would wash their own feet, but if there was a servant that is a non-Jew or a slave within the household, that job would be relegated to the slave that was owned by the family, and it would be he that washed the feet. And this is the picture that we need to walk away with. Jesus was putting himself in the position of a slave, of a servant. He was humbling himself in service to his disciples. This act of service points to ultimately his self-sacrifice, specifically, as we're going to see, specifically his self-sacrifice to the cross, that is, his death. This act of service, as we're going to see in later verses 6 through 9, will be a symbol of cleansing. A cleansing because of ultimately what was to come in the cross. And in verses 12 through 17 that follows, we're going to see a model of Christian conduct. But if you'll notice what the verse says, it says he laid aside his outer garments. At least that's what the ESV says. The NIV says that he took off his outer garments. And these very phrases echo an earlier phrase that Jesus used back in chapter 10. Back in chapter 10 in verse 11 it says this. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd," notice this, "lays down his life for the sheep." This picture of him laying aside his garments is a picture really of him laying down his life. In chapter 10 and verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep." Even in this moment, when he was about to wash the disciples' feet, Jesus was ultimately reminding his disciples of his death and the sacrifice that would take place for them, at least on their behalf. We have another such word even in chapter 13 and verse 12, which kind of is is similar to the John chapter 10 passage. In 13:12, when he had finished washing the disciples' feet, their feet, he says he put on his outer garments to resume his place. If you go back to the chapter 10 passage, remember Jesus says he has the power to lay down his life, but what does he also have the power to do? To raise it back up or to take it back up again. That is the imagery we see in verse 12 after he had washed their feet. He had put on, or the idea or the imagery of raising up, being able to take his life back up again. You see, this foot washing in a different kind of way was pointing to something other than service. It was talking about cleansing, and Jesus will talk very specifically about the cleansing that takes place. But the cleansing itself is rooted in the death of Christ. Is it not? What the New Testament tells us, that without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness for sin. This is the picture that Jesus is laying out here. The foot washing was a common practice. And it would always happen upon the entrance into the house before the meal, never during the meal. Jesus here breaks all protocol. He breaks all of the norms. And this would be the new norm, at least in a sense, because it was a new covenant. Jesus was no longer concerned with Old Testament or Old Covenant customs. The washing of the feet was almost always done by, as I mentioned earlier, the servant of a slave, a non-Jew. So what we see here is a picture of the Savior, of the Messiah, humbling himself to the point of a servant or a slave. The protocol has always been this: the inferior serves the superior. Okay? Students in a student-master-teacher relationship would always serve the teacher. But here, Jesus turns this paradigm around. It is no longer in this sense the students serving the teacher, the inferior serving the superior. Here, Jesus, the master, the teacher, the Messiah, is now serving the disciples. This reminded me of the passage, and I think I read it last week in conclusion from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Notice this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now notice this. To the point of death, even death on the cross. From this point forward to the cross, one of the things that we're going to see over and over again is that Jesus is humbled himself, and he will be obedient to what the Father has called him to do, which is ultimately die for the sins of the world. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus will move on a little bit from the background into verses 6 through 11. We're going to see where he actually washes the feet of his disciples. Notice, if you would, in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing to you, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Pick up on two things right there. There's two pronouns. I'll give you a little bit of grammar. Maybe this will help you to understand it. Two pronouns. Notice in the question, "Lord, you will wash my feet?" You see, I think the use of these pronouns helps to convey a certain idea that Peter was trying to communicate. "Lord," follow with me, "you're going to wash my feet? Is that the plan? You're going to wash my feet?" You see, Peter was repulsed by this idea.
The fact that his teacher, his master, was going to stoop so low into the place of what a slave might do. This is why he phrased it in this way. Lord, you are going to wash my feet? This was unthinkable. I'm sure Peter was scrambling in his mind. How could Jesus stoop so low? But let me remind you of this. This was earthly thinking. This was the way that a natural man would often think. He couldn't see the bigger picture of what was going on. And what needs to be communicated, I think, is this, that Jesus' way of doing things in the new covenant would be quite different. Verse 7, Jesus says, and Jesus answered him, he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. To put it in a short way is this. What Jesus was really saying to Peter in this moment is that, Peter, you must trust me by faith. You must trust me by faith. That's why he says, what I am doing you won't understand, but afterwards you will. Peter, I just need you to trust me. So what Jesus communicates is there is an explanation or an expectation that Peter should submit to what Jesus is ultimately doing. Peter was to submit by faith. You're not going to understand it now, but later you will, is what Jesus told him. This foot washing, and what this also communicates to us, is that this foot washing was something more than met the naked eye. Peter would have to trust Jesus by faith. And Jesus said, yeah, and later you're going to understand it in its totality. But I think one of the things that we're going to see today, that this foot washing will ultimately point to the death of Jesus. When Jesus dies and he's exalted and he gives the Holy Spirit, that's when ultimately Peter will understand. For now, Peter needs to trust Jesus by faith. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, you're not going to wash my feet. You shall never do it, he says. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But let's pick up there with this idea in verse 8. Notice that Peter did not understand what had just happened, what he had just talked about. Peter, you need to trust me by faith. We know that he didn't understand what Jesus was trying to sell him because Peter's response, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. These words that Peter used were very strong word. It proves that he didn't understand, and it proves, at least in that moment, he was not trusting Jesus by faith. One of the things that we can pick up from these verses is this. Notice what it says in verse 8. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You see, this was something very, very important for us to understand. It's only ultimately Jesus that can cleanse. If Jesus doesn't wash Peter, Peter will not be cleansed. In theory, that is what Jesus is saying in verse 8. When Peter responds, you will never wash my feet, Jesus responds back to him, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Here Jesus speaks to the fact that he was speaking of something more than just the washing of feet. He says there, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Here is where we pick up at least on one issue of symbolism. That symbolism is this. Unless the Messiah, or as John the Baptist put it earlier, unless the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist says takes away the sin of the world. And unless the Lamb of God washes you and cleanses you and takes away your sin, you can have no part with me. This is what the symbolism was going on in the washing of the feet. Jesus can only cleanse you from your sin. Jesus and Jesus alone. This is an important biblical factor for us to understand that it's only Jesus and through his death that we can find the remission of sin. We can only be cleansed. This is something that the church historically has gotten out of whack at times. There's this idea that some way, somehow, that through communion and through the taking of the elements, there can be the forgiveness and the cleansing of sins. There are some churches that teach that if you're baptized, it is for the remission of sins. And when we go to those things and see and miss the point that Jesus is saying, in reality, none of those things will ever cleanse from sin. The only thing that can ever cleanse from sin is the atonement, that is, the death of Christ. When Peter responds, "You shall never wash my feet," Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." It's only Jesus that can cleanse us from our sin. So this washing of the feet points to his death. It points to his resurrection and what they accomplish. The death and the resurrection is the only thing that can cleanse sin. Jesus says, "If I don't cleanse you, that you have no part." This is often used in reference to the idea of inheritance. Peter could have understood it in one of two ways. There was a promise to the nation of Israel that God would fulfill the promise of bringing Israel back into Jerusalem and giving them their own kingdom, and they would have their own king. And this was part of the inheritance that was promised to the Jews of the Old Testament. It's quite possible that this is how Peter could have understood this. But in the new covenant, Jesus was promising a different type of inheritance. Turn over to the next chapter, to chapter 14, and we'll see something a little bit further how Jesus explains about this new inheritance. Jesus says in chapter 14 of John in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. And there where I am, you may be also." This is quite possible what Jesus could have meant. But regardless if it's the promise of the inheritance of the Jews or it's the promise of what is to come, of what Jesus promises, Jesus was telling Peter, "Unless I wash you, unless I cleanse you, you have no part with me." When Simon Peter understands this, notice what he proclaims in verse 9. "Lord, if this is true, don't just wash my feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, Lord, just wash all of me. Just wash all of me. If that's the case, Lord, just keep on washing. Just start at my ankles and my toes and work yourself all the way up. Because if I need to be cleansed in order to have my part with you, do what you need to do." This exuberance that Peter displays to him in verse 9. Verse 10 says, "Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean.' But notice what Jesus says, 'Not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean.'" Verse 10 says Jesus takes things a step further in the explanation. "The one who has bathed," he says, "does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. what Christ has accomplished or will accomplish on the cross. And I know this is kind of weird in a sense in the placement of things, but what Jesus is insinuating is things that will come to pass when he goes to the cross. But what Jesus will accomplish on the cross will be a once for all act. Notice what it says there. But the one who is bathed does not need to wash because of what happens on the cross. Ultimately, yes, the one who trusts Christ will later sin, but the act of the cross dealt with the cleansing of sin once for all, and it will never ultimately need to be repeated. And what I want to talk about maybe today is this, and I'll close with these words. But look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll read verse 12. Notice the wording of Hebrews chapter 9. This is, chapter 9 is on the atonement of Christ and our redemption through his blood. Verse 12 says, talking about Jesus going into the Holy of Holies, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? But notice the words in verse 12. He entered once and for all. This is a one-time thing. And it happens at the cross. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Notice, once for all. Once and for all. Key text to help us to understand. And especially as it comes together with this passage. That the one who bathes, the ones who is cleansed, in other words, does not need to wash. This is important because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. The ESV states, the one who is washed or cleansed does not need to wash again except for his feet, as the ESV states. This might give the idea that one needs to continually be cleansed, as if certain things need to happen over and over and over again. The NIV states it this way, needs only to wash his feet. This is probably a better understanding of what this passage is talking about. The individual cleansed by the cross needs only to wash his feet. Well, this could be understood one of two different ways. It's true, we are forgiven at the cross. And it is true that we will sin again. But it is one thing for certain, Jesus won't have to go back to the cross again. What he accomplished on the cross took care of not only my past sin or my present sin, but my future sin. If anything, what this does indicate to us is that we may need to confess sin, not in order for it to be forgiven, but because Christ commands us to confess our sins. Remember, our daily sins are forgiven on the cross. And I think that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, but is completely clean. And he states to Peter, you are clean. The cross completely cleans all individuals who come to Christ by faith. And he kind of ends up verse 10 and 11 with this, but not every one of you, indicating the betrayer, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Who is not all clean? The one who has not trusted Christ by faith. Judas had his own motives, and he lacked the faith to see who Jesus was and what he was talking about. And Satan had already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. Therefore, Judas wasn't clean. I'm going to end here. It's just like a good spot. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up in verses 12 and following where Jesus gives an object lesson. But if you could think about this in conclusion. If Jesus humbles himself to serve others, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to be a slave for Christ? Are you willing to suffer the humility that it takes in order to display Christ in your life? Are you willing to swallow your pride and to do the right thing and become a slave that God wants you to become? That's a different way of living. It's a different way of thinking. But in the new covenant community, that's exactly what we're being called to do. And Christ lays out this example to us. Our position is not one of power. Our position is not one that should go around, that we should run around the world in positions of power and influence, but it should be a position of humility and self-sacrifice. How does Jesus show his love for his own? The first thing that he does is he humiliates himself. He condescends to the level of a slave and servant, and he washes his disciples' feet. Listen to me. As the pastor of this church, it's easy for me to get up here and preach to you. So it seems. And say, this is what you need to do. But when I say that, what I'm saying is, this is what Christ calls us to do. He's calling us to service. He is calling us to self-sacrifice. He is calling us to humble ourselves. He's calling us to these things. And listen, part of the reason why the world doesn't listen to the church is we act more like Judas than we do like Jesus. We have our own goals, our own motives. We have our own way of thinking and our own way of going about things. And what Jesus is trying to show in preparing his disciples for the coming ages, listen, in reality, the Messianic age, the New Covenant age, the church age, however you want to do it, is a different kind of age. It's an age by which, and remember, as we already pointed out about the supreme ethic of love that he actually points out back over in John, that you love one another, that goes along with this idea of serving one another that we'll get into next week. Serving one another, loving one another. The church should be identified by the love and the service that we show because of the love and the service that Christ so exemplified before us. If Jesus, the King of glory, the Lord of glory, who knows all things, who has the power of life and death in his own hands, if he can humble himself to the point of a servant and a slave and wash the feet of his disciples, so much more you and I, that is, his disciples, should be doing the same thing. The church should be marked by our service. The church should be marked by the love that we have for one another. The church should be marked by the service of how we serve one another. Ask yourself this question. Am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has commanded me to? Am I serving my brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has commanded me to? If the answer to that question is no, then you're not being like Jesus. If we desire to be like Jesus, we must serve one another because he has ultimately cleansed us. He will ultimately forgive us of our sins, and because of that forgiveness, we need to ultimately live a life that radiates what we've experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, in this very act of washing the disciples' feet, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took up on the form of a servant. And Father, it was not in form alone. Father, he was truly serving his disciples and teaching them about the necessity of the cleansing work of the cross. But Lord, in using this as a teaching moment for his disciples, to teach them about the necessity of the forgiveness of sins and the necessity of the cleansing of the old nature, that Father, he was being an example to us of what it means to be a servant and what it means to sacrifice. And fathers, we're going to see next week as it plays out into this object lesson of how we should ultimately serve one another in this world. Let us always be mindful of what you have called us to do, what you've called us to be. And it is my prayer that the world would see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us. And the way that we display our love to one another, Father, ultimately is by serving one another. God, help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do and called us to be in this world. Help us to be a part of your mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.